At the end of chapter 6 of Ezra, we came to quite a significant break. So I thought it would be a good thing for us this evening, just to take stock, to see where we've got to, and then look ahead. And a key summary of what Ezra's been teaching us so far would, I think, be the sovereign God rules by his word. Now, we've seen that throughout these chapters. They take place between 538 and 516 BC during the reigns of Cyrus and Darius. And from the very start of the book, so if you want to, just flip back to chapter 1, I'll read it, so don't worry if you don't want to. We found that it is the word of God that is controlling what goes on. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And in chapter 6, last week in verse 14, we read that everything that happened was according to the decree of the God of Israel. And it is because of God's word to Jeremiah, because of that decree, that in chapter 1, verse 1, Cyrus makes his proclamation. And in chapter 6 and 14, Cyrus says that the work should go ahead. The word of God comes first. It's the word of God that controls the activities of the kings. Now, I wonder how you feel about that as you look out at our world at the moment. Do you see the same process going on? Do you see world history fulfilling the word of God? Or do you see the actions of governments and rulers in conflict with the word of God and challenging our understanding of the world? Well, that's just something to pause. You might want to chew that over coffee. And then when we came to the building, we saw how that was opposed by the inhabitants of the land who worship many gods and also by the officials. But then in chapter 5, beginning of chapter 5, the work began again because of the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews in Jerusalem, Judea, in the name of the God of Israel. And so the leaders, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, arose and began to rebuild. And again, in chapter 6 and verse 14, that's what we're told happened. Because of the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, the work gets done, the work is finished, the temple is completed. Then in chapter 3, verses 2 and 4, we saw the way in which it was the word of God that controlled the order of the building. We thought it was a bit odd, didn't we, that they started with the altar before they built anything else. No walls, no roof. Why start there? Well, because that's what the word of God demanded. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 4. And at the end of chapter 6 last time, we saw how the people celebrate according to the book of Moses. 6:18, they set priests in their divisions, Levites in their divisions, for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So what we've seen in those first six chapters is the way in which God's word to Jeremiah was fulfilled through God stirring up Cyrus and through the people living under and building in the light of the word God spoke. Well, what happens in the concluding four chapters then? That's where we are. Well, we slightly amend what we said at the start. We're now going to say what this teaches us, what we're going to learn from Ezra is that the sovereign God rules his people by his words. Yes, the governance of the world depends on the word God has spoken, but here we see it is the governance of his people, the behavior of his people, that depends on that same thing. So in chapters 7 to 10, Ezra comes to and is in Jerusalem. As we said, it's his book, but he doesn't turn up till chapter 7. There's about 57 years between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. We've sort of skipped over the reign of Xerxes. We're now in the reign of Artaxerxes. And we learnt from chapter 7 and verse 6 that this is his seventh year when the story picks up. And in that seventh year, Ezra makes his journey. Babylon is there underlined in red. the cross is on Palestine, which is where he's going to. It's a journey of about 900 to 1,000 miles. Well, whose idea was it that Ezra should go to Jerusalem? If you look at verse 6 of chapter 7, you'll see those that went up with him. People of Israel, priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants. He takes up a whole crowd. So this couldn't have gone unnoticed, could it? We know also that he asked the king for things. Verse 6 of chapter 7. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of the Lord had given the God of Israel, and the king granted him all that he asked. Now, did he ask to go back to Jerusalem? We don't know that. We know Nehemiah does. We're not told that Ezra asked that. Maybe the king thought it was for his own good. Look at verse 23 of chapter 7. Just turn over the page. In his letter, Artaxerxes writes, "Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons." Now, that could be mere superstition, couldn't it? We've got to keep the gods of the nations we've conquered happy, or things may go wrong for us. It may be bad for the empire as a whole. It may be bad for me and my descendants if we don't look after their gods. So it may be something as simple as that, that actually this was the king's idea. He thought, it'll be good for me, good for the empire, if Ezra goes back and we keep the God of Jerusalem happy. Now, we know, don't we, that leadership matters. You'll know that in your workplaces. You'll know the difference it makes to have a good manager. You'll know the difference it makes to have a good chief executive who can set the direction of the company and get people on board with that. It's true in sport too, isn't it? We know that from yesterday, a premiership manager lost his job. Leadership matters. So what sort of leader is God going to send to his people? What sort of leader do God's people need now? Because after all, the temple is built. That job has been done. Now they've got the temple. What sort of people are they going to be? Now, past history says trouble is just around the corner. Because we know that in the past, Israel have been very quick to abandon the God who saves them, to abandon the God who has spoken to them, and they will go after the gods of the nations amongst whom they're living. And from what we saw last time, we know that there are people around who worship other gods. Will they follow them? Will they commit idolatry with them as their forebears did? Well, Ezra is God's choice as the one who will keep the nation, the people on track. So let's have a look at Ezra. The first thing we see very clearly is that he is God's man. I don't know whether you noticed as Pete read, there was a phrase that kept recurring, the hand of the Lord. Did you notice that? Verse 6, end of verse 6 of chapter 7, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Verse 9, end of verse 9 of chapter 7, for the good hand of his God was on him. Verse 28 of chapter 7, who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors before all the king's mighty officers, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. Then in chapter 8, instead of me, it's the our language. Verse 18, and by the good hand of our God on us. Verse 31, the hand of our God was on us and he delivered us. Ezra is in no doubt that he is God's man for this time. And he sees in the ways in which things work out, God's hand upon him. So he is clearly God's man for this moment. Secondly, he is a man of God's word. Verse 6, he was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given him, and the king granted him all that he asked. Go down to verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Now, talk of the heart there in verse 10 is to say that defined his whole life. His whole life was committed to, dedicated to the word which God had spoken, dedicated to the scriptures. Yes, he may very well have been gifted by God in particular ways, but he needed to work at it, and he gave his whole life to that particular end. I guess you will know people who are particularly gifted in something, but you'll also know people who, although gifted in something, have really given it away. They've not really sort of worked at it, and it's just sort of run through their fingers. That's been a huge disappointment. Being gifted is one thing. Being able to work harder and make the most of that gift is quite another. Ezra is both gifted, but he also worked hard at it. He set his heart, he gave his whole life to study and to teach. He also has the confidence of the king. So look at 7 verse 14. The letter says, "You, Ezra, are sent by the king and his seven counselors." So this isn't just the whim of Artaxerxes. This is actually something he's worked through with his key leaders. Have a look at verse 21. "I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra, the priest, the scribe, the Lord of God of heaven requires of you, let it be done with all diligence." Artaxerxes backs Ezra to the hilt. He says that his governors and all his officials have got to support Ezra. And they've got to do it with finance. They've got to do it with stuff. It matters. And then verse 25. "And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach." So notice that the scope of Ezra's authority, yes, is over the Jews, but it's going beyond that. He's instructed to teach others, because there is something about the law of God. There is something about Ezra's interaction with the king that's made the king realize that this will be good, not just for the Israelites, but for those beyond as well. Ezra, by whatever means, has won the confidence of the king. And Ezra leads the people with courage, faith, and vision. Look at verse 27 of chapter 7. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." Again, that's an echo of chapter 1, verse 1, isn't it? Where the Lord stirs up the heart of Cyrus. Here, through Ezra, he stirs up Artaxerxes. See, Ezra knows this isn't just because of his honeyed words. It's not just because of the wisdom he's had in approaching the king. Why is the king doing this? Because the Lord is at work in him. He put such things as this into the heart of the king. But you will notice too, won't you, that it is Ezra who has the courage to speak. "I took courage, for the hand of the Lord was upon me." Not just to speak before the king, you'll notice, before his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. We've all had those moments, haven't we? When we're due to go and maybe make a presentation, maybe it's an interview, and we have that sort of moment of absolute terror. We hope the door's not going to open. We hope that somehow the meeting will be cancelled. And I guess Ezra had similar fears, concerns as we do in those situations. But the Lord gave him the courage. The Lord helped him walk through the door and to do what was required. And then in chapter 8, there's a bit of a delay. They've gathered the people together. They're about to move off. And then verse 15, Ezra suddenly realizes that he's got no Levites with him. And he needs Levites so that the temple's going to work properly when they get back to Jerusalem. So they have to wait. And that must have been hugely frustrating, wasn't it? Or am I the only person who gets frustrated at having to wait for things? But then notice verse 21. Ezra doesn't say, oh, we've had to wait for Levites, so we're going to go straight off. What does he say? No, I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. He knows that the success of this venture is only in the hands of the Lord. And he knows that they must wait on the Lord. He knows they must humble themselves before the Lord and trust him to work out what happens next. And notice the very specific way in which that humble dependence works itself out. Verse 22 of chapter 8. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Ezra has obviously told Artaxerxes what a powerful God his God is. He's told him that he holds the power of life and death, not just over his people, but over kings and authorities as well. And now's the time he's got to put that into practice. Now's the time when that's got to be seen working for Ezra and for the people. And so he says, we're not going to ask for an escort. We are simply going to pray. Just glance down to verse 26 for a moment. What are they carrying? Well, yeah, there's lots of people. There's lots of important people who are going to do great things in the temple. There's children. Verse 26. There's also lots of stuff. I weighed out into their hands 650 talents of silver and silver vessels worth 200 talents and 100 talents of gold. 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 darics and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. Look down at the footnote number 3 at the bottom of your page. I'll read it for those whose sight is struggling at this time of night. A talent was about 75 pounds or 34 kilograms. Do the maths. That's a heck of a lot of stuff, isn't it? That's a heck of a lot of gold. That's a heck of a lot of silver. And they are going without an escort. Now, some may say that's really stupid. Glance down to verse 31. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. They didn't have it all their own way on the journey. There were hostile people out there, but God saw them through. Now, just so you're thinking, this does seem a bit risky, doesn't it? It's very interesting. Nehemiah, when faced with exactly the same possibility of asking for an escort or not, he chooses the opposite. In his book, chapter 2, he tells us he asked for an escort. So that's interesting, isn't it? Two godly leaders, two people with great responsibilities, two people who trusted and depended on God for doing stuff for them, take different options. One decides to pray, one decides to ask for an escort. Both arrive safely. And then finally, we see that Ezra brings the people safely to Jerusalem. Verse 35, at that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. We were reminded earlier, weren't we, that we're never any more than forgiven sinners. And that's the reminder that they have as well. They are there because they are dependent on this God, their covenant God, who brings them back into relationship through sacrifice. And as well as celebrating, they also offer the burnt offerings as a reminder of all of that. This then is the leader God sends to his people. Ezra, a man of the words to teach his people, a man of faith to lead his people in the ways of faith. And the reason and the purpose behind it is that Israel don't fall back into the same traps and make the same mistakes as they have made previously. They're not going to become idolaters as were their forebears. Now, throughout the series, we've said that to build the temple in the Old Testament is understood in the New Testament as to build the church. And we've noted already in the series that there is only one foundation for the building of the church, that is Jesus Christ. So in the light of that, we've got to ask the question, what sort of leadership does the church of God need? Now that's a very timely and pertinent question, because the Church of England has just gone through a review of the way in which it makes its senior appointments, the way in which it appoints bishops. And the answer that the Church of England review has come up with is that those who are to be bishops in the future don't need more Bible, they need more management experience. So an MBA from Yale is going to be of much more value than a degree in Pauline theology from Oxford or anywhere else, let alone Oak Hill. Management rules, Bible no longer. Well, let's have a look and see what the New Testament has to say about such choices. In Titus, we're told that those who lead the church must be firm on the gospel. They must have a clear grasp that Jesus is the only saviour of the world, that his death on the cross is all that is required to bring us back into right relationship with God. They must be able to teach. That is, able to look both ways, both to the church and also to those outside the church, to instruct within in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who are in error. Interestingly, they must be well thought of by outsiders. Again, parallels with Ezra all the way through, you'll notice there. And one of the things Paul says there is that they mustn't be recent converts, because there must be time for their lives to be seen. What difference is the gospel making? We heard from Pete about the contrast that there needs to be between a Christian living his life in an office and a non-Christian. How much more so for those given to church leadership, well thought of by outsiders. But they must also be crystal clear that the building of the church doesn't at the end of the day depend on them. It depends on God, because it is God who gives the growth. That's what leadership looks like from the New Testament. And the parallels with Ezra are just so clear and obvious, aren't they? What does that mean for us here at St. John's? What should we be praying for? What it means is that we need godly men and women who will teach and live by the true gospel. And that's true from this platform. It's true in Engage and Rock Solid in the Ark. It's true in our small groups. It's true in our sort of chatting to one another and our mutual encouragement in the words week by week, day by day. That's what's required. Yes, okay, a greater burden on those who teach from here, and that's right and proper, but a necessary requirement for all of us. Having the courage to speak the truth in difficult circumstances, to friends who may be going off the rails, to our non-Christian friends to whom we want to teach the truth. Knowing all the time and trusting all the time that it is God who gives the growth and we are totally dependent upon him. So will you pray like that? And will you aspire to lead like that? If God's church is going to be built, then that is what's required of us in these days. And in so doing, we follow in the footsteps of greats from the past, like our good friend Ezra.